So our text this morning is Exodus 22 and verses 1 through 15. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner, not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word may bless our hearts this morning. Well, have you ever loaned something to someone and never got it back? Perhaps you go to grab a tool that you need and you can't seem to find it, and then you remember, oh yeah, I loaned it to so-and-so, and hey, I never got it back. I don't work much with tools myself, but I don't even want to know how many books I've lost this way. Or maybe you loaned someone money and they said they'd pay you back, but they never did. Or have you ever loaned something to someone and then they give it back, but it's damaged? Perhaps your neighbor returned a tool that he borrowed and now it's just not the same as it was. Your saw blade is dull, and it would have been nice if they returned your circular saw with a new blade. Or children, you let your brother or sister or friend play with one of your toys, maybe even take it home and borrow it for a week. And when you got it back, it was broken or damaged in some way. It's frustrating, isn't it, when people damage our property or don't return it? Or have you ever had anyone outright steal from you? It's no fun. I remember several years ago when we were living in our old place, a friend gave us a used bike for one of our sons because his son had outgrown that bike. And about a week later, it got stolen off our back porch. This is at our old house. And I was so annoyed that everywhere I went for a day or two, I looked for that bike. You know, I thought, I'm going to catch whoever stole it. I don't know what I would have done if I would have found him or her. What does justice require when someone steals? Often in our justice system, a person who is caught stealing goes to jail, but the victims often aren't repaid for their loss. They just suffer the loss. Well, God in His wisdom and love gave Israel property law in order to promote love of neighbor and to uphold justice in society, as we'll see. And so again, while these may be civil laws given specifically to Israel, we can see the moral principles behind them as they teach us about the character of our God and how He calls us to live in love and in justice towards our neighbor. And so notice with me, love and property law, and we'll see here four general types of cases. Cases of theft, cases of negligence, cases of contracts, and cases of borrowing. So theft, negligence, contracts, and borrowing. The first is cases of theft. The eighth commandment, you remember, children, says, "You shall not steal." The way you remember that is the number eight. If you turn it on its side and put it over your eyes, looks like a burglar mask. Right? That's how I remember it, at least. "You shall not steal," which establishes the right to private property. And these laws in this section apply the eighth commandment. In other words, these are civil laws based on the moral law. So what happens then if someone stole in Israel? We'll read in verse 1, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep." In the ancient world, as we've been seeing, one's animals were a person's primary source of wealth. Now, while that might not be the case today, the general principles of these laws apply to any kind of property. And in a case of theft, we see here that the victim was to be compensated with an amount that depended on what it was that was stolen and whether it was returned and whether it was undamaged. In the first case, the animal is killed or sold and can't be returned to the victim. And so the thief had to pay back the victim, and not just one for one, but repay 5 ox for 1 ox and 4 sheep for 1 sheep. Now, why not one for one, you may be wondering? Well, because animals in ancient Israel were not only one's property, but also one's livelihood. This would be like if someone was a contractor today and somebody stole their tools. They didn't just steal their property, but they stole their livelihood, at least for a time. Because that contractor, without his tools, is losing time and money. He can't do his job now until he replaces them. And so justice required fivefold or fourfold restitution for a stolen ox or sheep. In other words, the thief had to pay punitive damages. Now, less had to be paid back if the animal was still alive, unharmed, and returned. In this case, he only had to pay back double. Now, the reason for this difference is that the owner got his property back, and most likely fairly quickly. It may have even been the case that the thief came back and confessed his thievery and wanted to return what he had stolen. Who knows? It could be lots of different situations, but the thief still had to pay some punitive damages. If he stole an ox, he needed to give back the ox that was stolen, plus one additional ox. Now, the laws about theft also included laws about breaking and entering, which is often how stealing can occur. Notice verses 2 to 3. These laws determined whether there was capital liability when a thief died trying to rob someone's home. If the thief died while breaking in at night, the owner of the house wasn't charged with murder. It was dark, and they didn't have lights like we do today that could easily flip on, or smart speakers where they could just say, "Alexa, turn on the lights." And so the homeowner had no way of knowing if this guy was breaking in to steal or to murder. Had no idea how heavily armed this person was. And he didn't have time to ask questions. Furthermore, he was in bed sleeping, and you know that can be quite traumatic when somebody wakes you up in the middle of the night, a stranger breaks in and you're woken in the middle of the night. And so the owner here is seen as potentially defending his own life and the lives of his family. But if the thief broke in during broad daylight and the owner of the house killed him, he would then be guilty of murder. So the law provided some protection for the thief. One couldn't just kill an intruder in vengeance. He had to be brought before the authorities. We see that God's law always seeks to protect the most human life as possible. Now, if the thief is apprehended, we see in verse 3 that he is to pay the restitution price. And if he can't repay, he is to enter into indentured servitude to work off his debt. Here we see that God's law code for Israel is significantly different, as we've been seeing, than other ancient Near Eastern law codes, where the penalties were actually much more severe. For example, in the code of Hammurabi, a thief would have to pay back 30-fold if he stole from the church or the state, and 10-fold if he stole from a private citizen. And if a thief couldn't afford that, he would be put to death. It even says in the code of Hammurabi that if he made a breach in a house, listen to this, they shall put him to death in front of that breach and wall him in. I shared that with my kids last night, and they're like, why would you want to do that? Why would you want a dead guy in your wall? It's the code of Hammurabi. It's not God's law. And so here we see again the value of human life, though, in God's law code. Stealing is a criminal offense, but it's not on the same level as murder, which brings about capital liability. Property is to be protected, but even more, human life is to be protected, for man is created in the image of God. And all humans, as we've been seeing, have equal dignity and worth in God's law as image bearers. The law showed no partiality when it came to theft. In ancient Near Eastern law codes, the penalty for theft differed based on whom you stole from, whether it was the king, the temple, a middle-class man, or a slave. There was a sliding scale of penalties based on the social status of the one you stole from, but not so in God's law code. We see once again that all are equal under God's law, whether rich or poor, or king or priest or slave. All are equally image bearers, and their lives are worth the dignity and value of being an image bearer of God. And so that's cases of outright theft. But then notice with me, secondly, cases of negligence. In verse 5, we see that a man has been careless with his flocks and keeping them in his own field. And they didn't have fencing materials like we do today, so it could be tricky keeping your animals on your own property. But he was careless, and his ox or sheep ate of his neighbor's grass, or his goat ate his neighbor's grapes. But what did the law require then? Well, he couldn't simply say, sorry, you know, my dumb goat always gets out. It was an accident. Rather, he had to make restitution. He had to let his neighbor now eat of his field or vineyard. Or his, not his neighbor, but let his neighbor's animal eat of his own field and vineyard. And notice, it had to be the best of his field or vineyard. Perhaps your goat ate your neighbor's good crop of grapes. Well, you couldn't then just say, here, take these rotten grapes from my vineyard. No, you had to repay him from the best of your crops. This ensured that your neighbor was properly repaid. In the next case of negligence, we read in verse 6, if fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. Here, there was no criminal intent. The one who started the fire didn't mean for the fire to spread or burn down his neighbor's grain or field. But either way, he didn't take great care to prevent the fire from spreading or a gust of wind spread it. Either way, he's responsible for his actions and had to make restitution by repaying equal to what was lost. And so this law, of course, encouraged the utmost care when handling something dangerous like fire. Well, third here, we have cases of contracts. Here the law now shifts in verses 7 and 9 to mandatory neighborly responsibility to voluntary commitments, namely contracts. You don't have to agree to a contract, but once you did, you had to follow through. And so verses 7 to 9, they deal with what's called a contract of deposit, which was entrusting property, money, or materials into the care of another for safekeeping. It was like an ancient version of banking. Because remember, they didn't have banks back then. They didn't have safes like we do today and safety deposit boxes. And so when a person traveled, for instance, they couldn't take all their stuff with them. They needed a trusted neighbor to look after their valuable possessions. Now, the owner of the goods is the depositor, technically called the bailor. The homeowner is the guardian, custodian, or banker, technically the bailee. In such a situation, a contract is entered into between the owner and the guardian. The owner compensates the guardian for watching over his valuables, and the guardian protects the goods, protects the deposit, and doesn't use it himself. Now, if you as the owner of the goods returned and your stuff was still there, all was well. What if something was missing? Then what? Well, read in verse 7, if a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. This situation follows the law previously mentioned in verse 4. The thief pays back double, and the guardian is not held responsible. But if your stuff has gone missing, and no thief is found, then the neighbor who was guarding your stuff is suspect. Or as the kids like to say today, it's sus. Did a thief really steal your stuff from your neighbor, or did your neighbor carelessly lose it, or worse, steal it? Perhaps you have a strong suspicion that your neighbor was negligent or stole it, but you don't know for sure. Well, in this case, then it's one man's word against another. It's he said, she said. The only one who knows whether the neighbor is telling the truth or not is God. And so it says in verse 8, if the thief's not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. Here, the suspect guardian is brought near to God. We aren't sure where specifically he is brought to. This could mean that he's brought to the priest or the priest at the temple or tabernacle. It could be to the elders in the city gate, or it could be to some solemn public assembly between these two parties. Either way, the purpose is clear. To be brought before God is to call God as witness to resolve the contractual dispute. And this procedure applies to any case of a breach of trust in matters of deposit. As verse 9 says, whether it's for an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or a cloak, or any kind of lost thing. If something has gone missing that was entrusted to someone for safekeeping, and the owner charges the guardian, this is he, or he is the one, this is how it's to be dealt with in Israel. The English translation says, this is it, but it's better translated as, this is he, or he is the one, because the thing is lost. It's gone missing. And so this is he is the charge against the guardian as he's brought before God. So both parties come before God, and it says that the one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. Now you're probably wondering, well, how does that work out? How does God render the verdict here? We don't know for sure. It may have been that a priest or an elder carefully judged the case and heard the parties and weighed the whatever evidence they could figure out. Or it could have been that a priest would cast a lot, which was like flipping a coin back then. The assumption is that the lot is determined by God's providence and falls on the one whom God condemns. Or it may have been that the accused guardian had to swear an oath, as in verse 11. Either way, the one whom God condemned, whether the guardian or the owner, had to pay double, the lesser punishment for a theft. Now this makes sense if the guardian is condemned. After all, he's the one who is suspect and is being accused of neglect or theft. But why would the owner of the goods have to pay double if he was condemned? Isn't he the one who lost his goods in the first place? Well, this law, you see, prevented false charges being brought. False charges are punished with the penalty that they sought. And so this law of going before God, it functioned, you see, as a deterrent to both parties. A guardian would be extra careful not to use or lose what was entrusted to him, lest he be brought before God. And if you were the owner of a lost deposit, you wouldn't be hasty to bring charges against someone in the face of no evidence. False charges could come back on you. And so this law then promoted, you see, the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord encouraged you to keep the law as well. And we find a similar situation in the next case. Here the law shifts from contracts of deposit to contracting the herding of animals. In this situation, one hired someone to take care of their animals. Now, we do stuff like this today, don't we? Right? We ask people to watch our dog when we go on vacation, or take care of our cat, watch our house. Sometimes we even hire dog sitters. There's a website called Rover.com where you can do this today. Well, they had situations back then where they would hire somebody to herd their animals for them. And this is a common type of contract in ancient Israel. But things are a little more complicated with animals. First, we see that an animal that was entrusted to a herdsman or shepherd has died or was injured, and there were no witnesses. Now, if this happened, then the hired shepherd was brought before the Lord. And in this case, it's clear what that means. The shepherd had to swear an oath by the Lord's name, by Yahweh's name, as we read in verse 11. This was an oath of innocence, also known as an exculpatory oath. There's a big vocabulary word for you today, an exculpatory oath. The shepherd swears by the Lord's name that he did not take the animal. I did not take the animal. I am innocent, he swore, in the Lord's name. And it was assumed that God would surely punish a false oath. And so when the shepherd takes this oath of innocence, it removes him from the jurisdiction of the earthly court and puts him in the Lord's hands. And the owner had to accept this without receiving any restitution. They took these oaths very seriously. And now the shepherd is off the hook for theft, but he's now on the hook for a much more serious offense. If he swore falsely and took the Lord's name in vain, this was a capital crime. And so this law not only deterred shepherds from stealing, it also encouraged repentance if they did. It's better to repent and pay double as a thief than to take the Lord's name in vain and pay with your own life, as the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain, as the third commandment says. Now, there's two more situations that may occur with a herding contract. In verse 12, we see that if the animal was stolen, then the shepherd had to make restitution to its owner, one for one. The shepherd's duty was to protect the animal from robbery, and he failed, so he needs to pay back the owner for the lost animal. But he's not considered a thief, so he doesn't pay back double, but simply one for one. Then in the next case, in verse 13, the animal was killed by predatory beasts. Perhaps a lion ate a lamb. If this is the case, the shepherd simply had to show evidence of the carcass, and he's declared innocent. So if that happened, you need to get some of those bones or a piece of the animal and bring it as evidence. It's expected that the shepherd can fend off a robber, but it's another thing to fend off a lion or some other predator. Predators are a natural risk. Furthermore, with the carcass of the animal, you could prove it was a predator. But without catching a thief, you had nothing to prove your innocence, so you paid back one for one for what was stolen. Well, the fourth and final group of cases here are cases of borrowing. We read in verse 14, if a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. In other words, if you loaned your neighbor your ox to do some work on his farm, and your ox dies or is injured, he needs to make full restitution. But if you were with him when it happened, then the responsibility is on you. It's expected that since you were with him, you should have prevented whatever happened. This law encouraged love of neighbor by balancing the risk involved when loaning things to others. We all know that there's always some risk that comes with letting people borrow things. As Shakespeare famously wrote in Hamlet, "Neither a borrower nor a lender be." And yet we know that God's law tells us not only to avoid stealing, but also to love others and to share and to lend to others in need. As we've said before from this pulpit, based on God's word, what's mine is God's, and I'll share it. But because of the risk of losing our stuff or getting it back damaged, we often just keep our property to ourselves and try to avoid letting others borrow from us. And this then hurts our needy neighbor. Thus, this law, you see, encouraged you to love your neighbor and let him borrow things when he's in need. And it encouraged the one who borrows to love their neighbor by respecting their property and returning what they've borrowed and returning it in good condition. Thus, in ancient Israel, you could freely lend to someone and trust that if anything happened to it, your neighbor would replace it. Do you see how this promotes then neighborly love and sharing with your neighbor who is in need? In the final case of verse 15, then, we see that if the animal was hired, in other words, not merely borrowed, but rented from the neighbor, and the animal died or was injured, then the renter didn't have to pay back the animal. And this is because he would have already paid an extra fee as insurance, kind of like how we have a damage deposit today, right? When you rent a car or stay in a hotel room, and they say, we need to swipe your credit card, and we're putting a $300 damage deposit on it just in case anything happens. And so in this case, the owner would just keep that money for the lost or damaged animal. Well, at the end of another set of laws, I hope that you can see the wisdom and goodness of God in giving these civil laws to Israel. These laws are good and wise. Can you not see that? As one commentator put it, these regulations were a blessing because they taught God's people how to live in community. The law taught the people to respect one another's property. It gave guidelines for settling disputes. By demanding double compensation, it deterred would-be criminals who knew that if they got caught, they would have to pay back double what they had stolen. Through the irony of God's justice, they would lose exactly what they hoped to gain. Rather than being enriched, they would be impoverished. This kind of restitution also satisfied the victim. Not only did he get his property back, but he got double for his time and trouble. When these laws were properly carried out, they helped bring harmony to the community of faith. They dealt with sin in a way that restored relationships. You see, that's what it's ultimately about. It's not ultimately about the stuff, but about relationships. These laws of restitution were ultimately about trying to restore relationships. It's about love for neighbor. They promoted love for neighbor and were a blessing for Israel. As Psalm 147 puts it, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for his rules, for his good and wise laws given to Israel. The overall principle we see here is that whenever you or I do something that damages another person's property, whether you meant to do it or not, you need to strive to rectify the situation. You can't simply say, sorry, it was an accident, and then expect other people to pay for what you've done. Now, it's good to say sorry, of course. But now you need to do what you can to make restitution and try to restore the relationship. Do you have anything in your house that belongs to your neighbor that you have stolen or just forgot to give back? Well, you need to give it back, even if it was a long time ago. Has your dog escaped your yard and dug up your neighbor's tulips? Well, you need to replace them. Have you borrowed your friend's car and damaged it in some way, even if it was an accident? Well, you need to fix it. Did you borrow your friend's video game and break it, or your friend's toy and break it? Well, you need to try to replace it. We should love our neighbor as we would love ourselves by respecting and treating their property as we would our own. As Paul put it in Romans 13, which we heard earlier, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and respect and protect their property as we would our own. But let's be honest, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't always treat our neighbor with this kind of love. We care more about our own possessions. And we often hold to a double standard, don't we? When someone else damages our property, we want justice. But when we damage someone else's property, we don't want justice. And so we all deserve God's just judgment because of our sin and failure to love God and our neighbor as we ought. But thanks be to God then that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And Christ kept even these laws perfectly. He perfectly loved His neighbor by always respecting and protecting His neighbor's property. And then He suffered the curse of the law in our place, to pay off all the debt we owe because of our sin. The Son of God came on a mission to make restitution for you and me. The one person from whom we have stolen the most is God. We've robbed Him of His glory by boasting in ourselves rather than giving Him the glory in all things. We've stolen His good gifts by being poor stewards of what He's given us and wasteful of His gifts, and by being greedy and stingy with them, even worshiping them rather than being thankful to God for them and being generous towards others with them. We've stolen from Him by not serving His church with our time and talents and treasure that He's given us for the good of the body of Christ and called us to use in love for the body of Christ. We've stolen from Him by not offering up our whole lives as a living sacrifice of praise to God for His mercy and grace in Christ. And the infinite debt that we owe to God for even one sin is a debt that we cannot pay back even once, one for one, let alone twice or fourfold or fivefold, as is required by the law. But the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus paid it all. If you trust in Christ alone for salvation, then Jesus made full restitution for all of your sins, all of your debt of sin through His death on the cross. In His blood is redemption, the complete forgiveness of all your sins. He satisfied the justice of the law on your behalf. And so, beloved, rest in Christ and His atonement this day for all your sins, where He paid the restitution price on your behalf and turned away the wrath of God and restored you to a right relationship with God Himself, even made you a beloved child of God who is now a co-heir with Christ of an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Rest in Christ and express your gratitude to Christ by loving others according to the good principles expressed here. Be ready in love and in gratitude for Christ to make restitution towards your neighbor and to strive to restore relationships and lend to others freely and generously because God has first loved you freely and generously in Christ. And even where people have wronged you, the gospel frees you to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, that doesn't mean there are no consequences for sins. The state is still in place for justice to be meted out as best as possible. And where the state fails, we can ultimately entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly in the end and will right every wrong. But we are the most forgiven people in the world, and therefore we must be the most forgiving people in the world. Let us then forgive others and love others as God has first forgiven and loved us in Christ. Let us offer up our whole life as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving in light of the sacrifice that Christ made for us on the cross. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your wisdom and Your goodness and Your justice displayed in these righteous laws that You gave to Israel as a nation. And although Canada isn't a holy covenant nation like Israel, although the situations are different today in redemptive history, we can see the wisdom of these laws, and we can see the beauty of Your character behind them. And as those who are image bearers, we pray that You'd help us to imitate You in the way that we interact with our neighbor, whether it be in our family or in church or in society. Help us to walk in love towards our neighbor. Help us to walk in justice and to promote justice in society. Help us to humbly love You and love others as You first loved us in Christ. May we glorify Your name in the way that we treat others. Forgive us of our many sins for Christ's sake. And help us to be more like Him by Your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come and right every wrong and wipe away all tears from our eyes. And pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.